Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 13, again, in verses 1 through 11. On that day, Jesus went out of the house as was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Now, years ago, when I was still in the Lutheran church, and shortly after the Lord saved me, and I had just finished reading The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, was in a Sunday morning Bible study in the Lutheran church, and the person who was teaching on 1 Timothy. And he came to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, which read, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." And after reading, the teacher said, "Now who is Paul talking about here?" "Well, he's talking about us." And I piped up and said, "Wait a minute. There's no way anybody can be a true Christian and express these character traits and be this. No way." And then you'd have thought I set a bomb off in the room. Just, "What are you talking about? What do you mean?" In other words, this teacher was teaching, as so many do today, that a person can live like that. They can be these things and still be a Christian, as if there are no clear rules, clear marks that distinguish between a true and the false Christian, between the believer and the unbeliever, between the true Christian and a mere professor, or between light and dark. And as we said way back when we were going through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and chapter 7 where Jesus warned to beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves, that one of the marks of the false teacher is not that they're outwardly egregiously false. Oftentimes they teach much truth. They don't overtly teach error. But yet they can still teach, and they teach by example. They teach by what they affirm is consistent with being Christian. They teach that people who believe, who teach, and who behave in ways that the Bible says is not Christian, it equates and says these people are Christian. In other words, they teach that there is no narrow way. And so when you had religious leaders endorsing and praising people like Mark Driscoll or Rick Warren or Sarah Young or appearing on TBN, they are simply teaching by their example that there is no narrow way, that there is no straight gate. They teach by their example. Those who are ecumenical and equate and say that Roman Catholicism is just another Christian denomination, or Eastern Orthodoxy, or the whole Word of Faith movement, or progressive Christianity is Christian, they don't understand what it means to be Christian. Same as those who teach you can be a carnal Christian. They are simply showing they don't understand what it is to be Christian. They call Christian what is clearly not Christian, and what is totally inconsistent with the marks of true regeneration and with the true gospel. Again, we live in a time where virtually everything is Christian, where the word Christian is spread so thin, primarily for commercial purposes, because the bigger you can make your customer base, the more people you have to market your product to. And so if you can spread Christianity so thin and identify virtually anything as Christian, now you can market your Christian whatever. But we are told in 1 John 4:1 to test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. Modern Christianity has done with the gospel its commands, its doctrines, its truths, and its principles what the Jews had done with the teachings of Moses and the prophets. They had not outrightly denied the teaching of Moses and the prophets. Modern Christianity has not outrightly denied the gospel. They haven't renounced faith in God as they imagine Him, or Jesus as they imagine Him. They haven't thrown away their Bibles. They have replaced it with an iPhone, but they haven't thrown away their Bibles. They've neglected them. But it's actually done something worse. Is corrupted, just what the Jews did, is corrupted and redefined and distorted and diluted what it is to be Christian, and substituted a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different Christianity, and taught those as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has substituted its own marks and its own rules that the Bible gives for distinguishing true from false, Christian from non-Christian, and use those, their own rules, to determine who is Christian and who is not. To the point where all somebody has to do is mention the name of Jesus and all of a sudden they're a Christian. Some famous person, some pop star mentions the name of Jesus and all of a sudden they think they're a Christian. Modern Christianity will take biblical terminology, but give those words different meanings. And hides its false idea of Christian behind a veneer of spiritual sounding words, human wisdom, human logic, humanitarian activities, outward show of religion, spirituality, and twisted, false, and forced interpretations of the Scripture. It's a Christianity in which a mere profession is all that is needed for someone to be identified as a Christian. It's a Christianity in which there is no inward change, no transformation, no holiness, no obedience, no repentance. Now, unless we think this is a new phenomenon, it's not. This we're just kind of seeing the results of what has been going on for almost 200 years. This diluting and dumbing down of what it is to be Christian has been going on ever since the mid 1800s. It's an effect of the Second Great Awakening. And so the only reason that we see so much today of what is obviously not Christian being called Christian is because, for the most part, we forfeited the knowledge of what it is to be Christian. It was a knowledge that was at one time obvious, and at one time most of true Christianity understood. See, as a result of the Second Great Awakening, a lot of things came out of it. There was the whole Finneyism, Charles Finney, who popularized, he didn't invent, but he popularized the whole altar call, the decisionistic evangelism. And Finney wasn't even a Christian. He was a legalistic Pelagian. But he popularized the whole altar call system, to where it became that a human response became equated with true conversion and salvation. It also included the spread of Arminianism. All the denominations that came out of the Second Great Awakening, whether it was Church of Christ, Cumberland Presbyterian, Free Will Baptist, Primitive Baptist, and a host of others, many of them in the South, because a great deal of the Second Great Awakening took place in the South. You had the whole Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky. One thing all these denominations had in common is that they were all Arminianism. And so there was this widespread acceptance of Arminianism. And as a result, there was a widespread change that took place in the church by the mid-1800s. There was just a general weakening of doctrine and spirituality. Doctrinal teaching and preaching became replaced by emotional and psychological manipulation. One pastor, theologian of the day, Francis Wayland, who had lived to see this change, he stated that there was a tendency to treat lightly and seldom the doctrine of depravity and to generalize the atonement of Christ until it fades away into an undefined and inoperative idea. And that's what we're seeing today. Try to get anybody to explain the atonement to you, and they don't even know what atonement means, much less can explain it. Another pastor theologian of the day, in commenting on this widespread change that took place, stated, "The kind of preaching now much in vogue would have been considered the quintessence of Arminianism, mere milk and water, instead of the strong meat of the gospel. At present, the modes and manners and the eloquence of the ministers engage more the attention of the people than their doctrinal expositions. And most of all, they look for attractions which are pleasing to young people and will collect large assemblies and enable them to compete with their neighbors in numbers and style. With this end in view, nothing that will sound harsh or unpleasant to very sensitive ears must come from the preachers. The old-fashioned doctrines of predestination, total depravity, divine sovereignty, if referred to at all, must be by way of circumlocution and implication. As a general thing now, our people hear so little in common conversation, in their everyday conversation," just think of that. There was a time when people, just in their common everyday conversation, used to talk theology and doctrine. You're hard-pressed to do that in any church today. You speak a biblical truth or a doctrine, you just get the deer in the headlight look. But it goes on. "Our people hear so little in common conversation, in their everyday conversation with each other, on the doctrinal subjects, before, at the time, and after they become church members, and are so much accustomed to vague and indefinite references to them, that different from former years, they have little desire to hear them discussed. Indeed, many of them would sit very uneasy under sermons in which the principles of the faith should be presented in the style of our sound preachers of bygone years." In other words, because of this widespread change, this weakening of doctrine and the effect of that doctrine, and a weakening of the love of the truth, the church, in a widespread way, came to no longer endure sound doctrine. And they established their own criteria for what it was to be Christian, and then trust in that criteria for salvation. And then they will not tolerate any distinction between a true and a false conversion, a true and almost true. Even Charles Finney had to admit that the vast majority of people who responded to his altar calls saw no change in their lives whatsoever. None. All it did was cause people to think that an emotional human response to the truth was to be equated with salvation. And no distinction was tolerated. As the song we just sang, they'd rather choose the way that's wide and try to think it right. But the Bible, its doctrines, its teachings, and its truth is all about making distinctions. It's all about distinguishing true from what just claims to be true. Distinguishing truth from almost truth. Real truth from what just sounds and has a ring of truth to it. As we read in Romans, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God, to understand, to be able to test the spirits to know whether they're from God. See, we live in a culture that's obsessed with denying and redefining truth and reality. I mean, Facebook is nothing but redefining reality. People just create their own reality on Facebook. Everybody's got a perfect life. They have perfect vacation, perfect marriage, perfect kids. Everything's wonderful. In fact, just in our culture in general, historical revisionism is rampant to where the vast majority of people today don't know history. And what they know wrongly. And this has crept over into the church, where we're told by so many that we need to rethink biblical doctrines, rethink those old-fashioned truths that just aren't applicable for today. We need to revise what we think is a Christian and what is not, to include virtually anybody. It is a time when people are intent on manipulating and suppressing and twisting and redefining the truth, redefining reality, and they will not tolerate having their own ideas of truth and their own ideas of reality exposed as false by the truth of the Bible. And again, this is exactly what the Jews had done by the time Jesus came on the scene. And even when Jesus taught and showed and revealed to them obvious truth, truth that exposed their error, their self-deceptions, their false interpretations, their sinful beliefs and actions, their false system of religion that they had invented, their false ideas of God and of salvation, and especially revealed to them their true nature, they didn't want to hear it. They were blind. But all the time they insisted that they could see and they could hear. And that is, as we saw last time, it's because they were under a judicial spiritual hardening. They rejected the obvious truth. We see this graphically illustrated over in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the man born blind. And this man tells the religious leaders, verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners, But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I mean, how much more obvious can it be? They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. "Who are you to tell us we're wrong?" They would just reject obvious truth. And this is why Jesus began to teach in parables. Parables were part of this judicial hardening and blindness to spiritual truth. And as we saw last time, Jesus showed us that there's a threefold purpose in verses 11 and 12 and 13. There's a threefold purpose for telling the parables. One was to reveal new truth to the receptive, to the believing. The second was to hide new truth from those who rejected obvious truth. And the third was to take away old truth from those who had corrupted it. Now again, parables were not something new in terms of the teaching or as a form of teaching truth. The Old Testament used parables to teach. Over in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 2. And again, the parables in the Old Testament, virtually all of them, if not all of them, are often used in the context of teaching truth that's associated with judgment on the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 17:2, "Son of man, propound a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel." And then there's just a whole teaching of the judgment upon the nation of Israel for their rejection of God. Or Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 3, "Speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God." And then again it goes on with the judgment of the boiling, of a boiling pot. So parables in the Old Testament are often associated with teaching concerning judgment. Here, Jesus' parable are teaching aspects, these eight parables are teaching different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. That is, what distinguishes the true kingdom of heaven from all false conceptions and ideas of the kingdom. And it's actually distinguishing the true Christian from the false Christian. The first four of these eight parables in chapter 13 were spoken in a very public setting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Here, Jesus is still attracting very large crowds. Most are attracted simply out of curiosity, novelty, sense of excitement, something different. But these crowds were so great that Jesus had to get into a boat so he could be heard by all. Because after all, if you're on the seashore and you've got multitudes crowding around you, your voice is going to be blocked by all the people. You're not going to be able to teach as well. People aren't going to be able to hear as well. So Jesus got into a boat so it could be heard by all the multitude, because it was intended to be heard by all the multitude, not just the disciples, not just by a few people immediately surrounding him. So he gets in a boat, goes out a little ways from shore, while all the rest of the people are standing on the shore, on the beach. And there's a very practical reason for this too. Because it's just a scientific fact that sound travels better and farther over water. And so Jesus is able to reach more people, more able to hear him. And we are told, verse 3, that he spoke many things to them in parables. Many things in parables. And then we are told further in verse 34, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable." And this, of course, Matthew points to as a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah, in verse 35, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, the first parable Jesus uses, he uses the image of a sower, a farmer going out to sow seed. Now, again, this would have been a very common picture. It would have been understood by everybody there. Jesus' parables were drawn from the common, from the ordinary, from obvious things. They weren't drawn from philosophical speculations. They weren't drawn from the theories of Greek philosophers. They weren't come from subjective emotional experiences or faulty human reasoning and theories. Rather, it's just a common, ordinary, everyday thing that everybody would have been familiar with and understood. And the common things that would have been sown at this time were either wheat or barley. And the seed is scattered. There was no such thing as automatic planters and so on back then, so all the seed had to be scattered by hand. They didn't even have one of those hang-over-your-neck whirligig things that you could spread. So everything is broadcast by hand. And it took a lot of skill to evenly distribute the seed as they broadcast it, typically from a bag hung over the shoulder, and the farmer would walk along at a steady pace just sowing the seed. But here in this parable, the emphasis is not on the sower. Rather, the emphasis is on the seed, as well as the various types of soil on which this seed fell into. See, it's what happens to the seed after it's sown depends on where it lands, the soil in which it lands. It makes all the difference in the world as to how it is received, the seed is received by the soil, and how it grows. There's a vast difference between the nature and the conditions of the soil on which the seed lands. So Jesus is depicting himself as the sower. But even the emphasis is on the seed and the soil. So he tells us the first thing, that behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. So it fell beside the road, the path. This was just a path either through the field that the farmer would walk on. Sometimes people just cut through fields, had a little shortcut to get somewhere, and they would cut through a field. The ground would get trampled, would become hard, packed down. But it was a path, it was an area that hadn't been plowed, it hadn't been harrowed. And it was too hard for any seed to fall into the soil. In other words, there were no clots of dirt for it to fall down into, where it could grow and germinate. Rather, the seed remained on the surface. And so the birds came and ate them up. In other words, they never even had a chance to germinate, much less grow. Then Jesus said, and others, that is other seed, other of the same kind. There's no difference in the seed. It's all the same seed. Other seed fell on rocky places. Now, this is not soil that has a bunch of rocks in it. Rather, it's places where the soil is just very thin over the top of the rock. Rock is covered by a thin layer of soil. And Jesus said that this seed immediately sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Immediately sprang up. Germinated very quickly. Why? Because it had no depth of soil. In other words, the shallow soil is going to warm up much more quickly from the sun, the heat of the sun, and then that warmth is going to cause the seed to germinate much more quickly. But it also dries out very quickly. And there's no place for the roots to go or to grow There's no place for the roots to develop a root system. And so once that soil dries out, then the roots wither, and then the whole plant withers because the root system is destroyed. Now, when Jesus says that when the sun had risen, verse 6, they were scorched, he's not talking about that the sun coming up the next day after it's sown. Rather, just that the heat of the sun, the hot, dry days that came early in the life of a new seedling, if that occurred, then it just withered and died, dried up. See, a seedling is most vulnerable to dry conditions when it's just germinating, when it's just starting to put out that new root, getting it established, just developing a root system. And if it dries out, this is going to die really quick. In other words, this seed seemed promising at first. It was a little green haze on the ground where it starts to germinate. Then that heat comes out and that green haze turns brown. Seems promising at first, but it soon withers away. In verse 7, other seed of the same kind, fell among thorns. That's just weeds. And thorns came up and choked them out. See, weeds are very tenacious. They're very hardy, very vigorous plants. Anybody who's done any gardening never has to sow weeds. You don't have to try to get weeds to grow. They just come up by themselves. And they're very hard to eradicate. You got to stay on top of them to keep them down. And so anything that would fall in soil that was infested with weed seeds, it's not going to stand a chance. Because these weeds are just very vigorous. And there's going to be too much competition from the weeds for the plants to grow and develop. The weeds are going to rob the soil of moisture, going to rob the soil of nutrients. They'll grow up and shade out the young plants so they can't photosynthesize. In other words, they just can't compete with the weeds. And so it chokes them out. Then others fell on the good soil, yielded a crop some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In other words, the yield was not uniform. It wasn't all equal. But they were all fruitful. There was fruit. There was a yield. They weren't barren. They didn't die out. They yielded a crop. The only difference is the degree of fruitfulness. In other words, good seed which falls on good soil produces a good crop. All the seed is the same. The fact that some never grew, never even germinated, or the fact that some died or were choked out after they germinated, had nothing to do with the quality of the seed that was being sown. Rather, it had to do with the soil in which it fell. So the distinction is not the seed or even how the seed was sown. The distinction is the soil in which the seed fell. It's how the seed was received, the type of soil in which it fell. You see, there's a great distinction between a hard, unplowed soil and a rocky soil and a soil infested with weeds and good soil. There's a great distinction between those. They're totally different soil types with their own unique characteristics that identify them and make them obvious. There's no mistaking the hard soil on a path. It's packed, it's hard, you can see, it's obvious. There's no mistaking a rocky soil. There's no mistaking a weed-infested soil. There's no mistaking these three for good soil. It's obvious. the condition of those three soils makes growth of the seed impossible. It can't prosper in those type of soils. It will yield nothing. And this distinction between the soils is either immediate, as in the case of the hard soil beside the road, or it becomes obvious, as is the case with the rocky soil and the thorns. Might not be immediately obvious, but it becomes obvious. Well, Jesus ends the parables, verse 9, with this admonition, "He who has ears, let him hear." It's an admonition to those who have heard it. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus said the same thing over in chapter 11, verse 15. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," as he was speaking concerning John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus is commanding his listeners to think about what they just heard. There's more here than what's just on the surface. He's placing on them a responsibility to come to a right understanding of what they have heard, to come to a right understanding of the spiritual truths that are being taught by the parable. See, the soil can't change itself, can it? Hard soil can't become good soil by itself. Somebody's got to plow it. Somebody's got to harrow it up, break it up. Rocky soil can't become good soil. Weedy soil can't become good soil. Something has to change the soil if it's to grow a good crop. And if it remains unchanged, it doesn't matter how much seed falls on it. It's never going to bear a good crop. Because the problem is the soil, not the seed. So it must be changed before the seed can grow. So Jesus calls on those who have heard to think about it. Come to a right understanding of it. Apply that truth to their life. Examine themselves in light of that truth. To maybe even ask, what kind of soil am I? But see, it requires a true, genuine commitment to Jesus as He has revealed Himself to understand spiritual truth. It's a commitment that precedes every other commitment. It's a commitment that is greater than a commitment to their own ideas, their own beliefs, their own opinions, their own pride and self-interest. It requires a total devotion and a commitment to Jesus. See, a total devotion, total commitment to Jesus is a prerequisite for a true understanding, not just of the parables, but for any spiritual truth. The Bible, its truths, its doctrines, are subject to being abused, forced, misinterpreted, and those who lack a true devotion to Jesus and His Word will always go astray. Even when they hear and read the same truths, the same words that reveal truth and doctrines to the true disciples, they'll take that same truth and conform it to their own ideas, their own presuppositions, their own beliefs. They'll conform it to what they're truly committed. Their sin, their lust, their errors, self. You see, it's one thing to hear spiritual truth. It's quite another to truly understand it. It's one thing for people to say they believe the Bible, and it's another thing for them to truly believe it. It's one thing for people to say they believe in and love Jesus and are Christian and to truly believe the gospel and love Jesus and are truly Christian. It's one thing to hear words like repent, faith, believe, trust, holy, grace, repentance, love, Christian. And it's another to understand their true meaning and apply that meaning to their lives. This requires using the mind. It requires thinking. See, the world has its definition of love, doesn't it? But yet we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That means our definitions of what should be totally different from what the world's definitions of spiritual truth is and spiritual principles. Because love is a spiritual thing. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, the love that is the fruit of the Spirit is not the love that the world understands. So this requires using the mind, thinking through biblical truth, its implications, how it all connects together. Yet most people use their minds in a way to try to distort the truth, twist the truth, conform it to their wrong understandings and opinions. Jesus says we're to hear in a way so as to understand the true meaning. And in understanding it, to believe it, submit our heart and mind and life to it, and to act on it. Well, again, the disciples notice a marked change in Jesus' teaching. So they ask, verse 10, disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Who's them? It's the multitudes. Why do you speak to them in parables? The word "speak" there is present tense. Why are you speaking over and over again, habitually, continuously to them in parables? Because we're told in verse 34, he did not speak to them without a parable. So all that Jesus was speaking was in parables. Why are you speaking to them, the multitudes, extensively, exclusively in parables? Well, Jesus answers, verse 11. He answered and said to them, "To you," and "to you" is emphatic, "to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Jesus here bases his answer to the disciples' questions on the doctrine of God's sovereign election. It's been granted to them, or granted to you, but not to them. Now, the wisdom of the world says that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, it wasn't granted to the disciples because they were smarter, because they were better students, they were better scholars. It wasn't based on anything they had done, any merit on their part. It wasn't because they deserved it that there needed to be equity in how God revealed His truth. Their understanding and their response to the truth is due solely to the fact that God, in His grace, had granted to them the ability to know, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It was given to them. The word "granted," didomai, literally means to be given as a gift. It was granted as a gift. And it's in the perfect tense, an action that occurred in the past with the results of that action that continued to the present. In other words, it's a habitual gift. It's a gift that was given to them in the past, and it continues to be theirs. See, fairness has nothing to do with it. It's all God's grace, His sovereign choice. It has been granted. See, spiritual truth does not come from intellectual investigation. A right understanding of spiritual truth is not academic. It's not intellectual. It's not something that comes from studying the evidences. It is something that is granted and given as a gift. And Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know. Well, to know what? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What's a mystery? Well, in New Testament language, mystery is something that's revealed in the Old Testament, or rather, revealed in the New Testament that was hid in the Old Testament. Romans 16, verse 25, Paul states, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." So it was a mystery because it had been kept secret for long ages past. In other words, it is spiritual truth that people could never come to a true understanding on their own. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." So it was hidden. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Or as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 2:13, "This wisdom is not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." In other words, it is truth, spiritual truth, that are explicitly beyond human discovery, human understanding, by any natural means or external evidences whatsoever. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." There's no way the world in its wisdom has come to know the one true God. Doesn't mean the world doesn't know there is a God. The fact that you have all the religions in the world is evidence that people innately know there's a God. But they don't know the one true God, because that one true God is only known through His revelation and through a right understanding of His revelation. So this mystery is truth that people can never come to a true understanding of on their own. But yet God makes it known to them. He grants as a gift for them to understand it. It is truth which no one can know unless revealed and given the right understanding. Again, just as Jesus told Peter, when Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." Without this granting, spiritual truth remains foolishness. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot," adunamai, he does not even have the ability, the spiritual ability, to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. It's not something that is derived at through natural means. Somebody can go to seminary their entire life. They can get all the letters behind their name that they can accumulate. PhDs piled to the ceiling, and they will never come to a true knowledge of spiritual truth apart from the gift of God illuminating them. What Jesus told Nicodemus is still true. Where does this sight come from? Where does this spiritual vision, understanding come from? John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, that is to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This doesn't mean unless you're born again, you can't go to heaven. It's that you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't understand the kingdom of God. You can't understand what the kingdom is. Because he even tells Nicodemus up in verse 11 and 12 of John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, that is things that can be known through just natural observation and understanding, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Spiritual truths. See, the most significant thing about the kingdom of heaven is the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Jews just never saw. This is what false Christianity, modern Christianity, never sees. It's just the true nature of Jesus Christ. His gospel, his person, who he is. As Paul stated in 1 Timothy 3:16, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." What's this mystery of godliness? "He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." It's the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, I didn't come to you in superiority of wisdom. I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ in him crucified." Because that's the most significant thing about the kingdom of heaven, is a true knowledge of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. "He," that is God, "made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." See, it's this mystery. Or Ephesians 3, verse 3. "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." What's this mystery that Paul's referring to here? Verse 4, "By referring to this," that is what he had written before. "When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." See, the most significant thing about the kingdom of heaven is a right understanding of the person of Jesus. Who he is, His incarnation, His virgin birth, His two natures, His sacrificial death, His resurrection, the imputation of His righteousness, salvation by grace through faith, the doctrine of justification, sanctification, the entire work of redemption, the nature, the necessity of regeneration, what it is to be a true Christian, His lordship, all these things. There's a lot of people who know about them. They do not truly know. So a lot of people know about Jesus, but they don't truly know Jesus. Because all concerning Jesus are all mysteries which could never be discovered, never understood, without divine revelation. And even this divine revelation remains a mystery unless God grants an understanding of it. Paul had some chilling words for the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Because many among them were denying the resurrection of Jesus. And so he tells them, become sober-minded as you ought. Think like you should be thinking. And stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. What a frightening thought that the Corinthians, who had heard the teaching of the Apostle Paul, had Timothy sent to them, who had Apollos go to them and teach them, had other apostles come and teach them, still had no knowledge of God, and therefore no knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it hadn't been granted to them. I speak this to your shame, he says. After all the knowledge you've had, and you still, all the teaching, all the seed you have had sown on you, you remain without the knowledge of God. See, true knowledge of spiritual truth is the first gift of God in regeneration. He opens our eyes to see ourselves as we truly are, sinful, wicked, vile, unable to do anything to save ourselves. He shows, we see God as He truly is, holy and just and righteous, who cannot look upon sin, who judges sin. And our eyes are open to see Jesus as He truly is, to flee to Him from the wrath to come. You see, we have no object for our faith without a true understanding of spiritual truth. Because otherwise, what do you believe in? You're going to believe in a falsehood if you don't have a true understanding of spiritual truth. You'll believe a lie instead of the truth. Or as the author of Hebrews stated, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Not that He just exists, but that He is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. That He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So a true knowledge and a true understanding of the person and nature of Jesus, of our true need, is the first gift of God in regeneration. And it was because the disciples had had their eyes opened to a true knowledge of Jesus, that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that they were able to understand, and not only understand, but to act on the teaching in the parables. And it was because people like the scribes, the Pharisees, and the multitudes did not receive. Or if they did receive it, it was unfruitful, did nothing. They didn't believe Him as revealed, that they didn't understand. They remained blind. But yet they were convinced they could see. See, when any people, any individual, any church rejects Jesus as He is revealed, then it becomes impossible for them to understand truly spiritual truth. It's just impossible. I mean, we just see this everywhere today. Try to explain spiritual truth to a Methodist. Try to explain spiritual truth to someone immersed in the Word of Faith movement, in the Charismatic movement. Some of you came out of that. Why? Because God granted you to see the truth. I'm not in the Lutheran Church anymore. Why? Because God granted us to see the truth. So when people reject Jesus as revealed, then it becomes impossible for them to understand spiritual truth. When they reject the true gospel, then they'll think people, like Paul described in 1 Timothy 1, can be true Christians. That's just like us. Paul's describing us. For someone to say that, they have no idea what it is to be a Christian. And they have no idea because they've never experienced regeneration. Instead, they will twist the truth in the gospel to conform it to their own conception of Jesus and Christian. And they'll reject anything that contradicts their own conception. And this is modern Christianity. True understanding of spiritual truth must be granted by God. Well, what's the means that God has given to give this? Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Through the foolishness of the message preached, God has chosen to save those who believe. It's the Word. It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word. And we're told that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That is to know Him as He truly is. It requires a total commitment to Jesus and His Word, His doctrines, His truths. Not a commitment to a denomination. Not a commitment to a certain teacher. Not a commitment to some false teaching and doctrine. But a commitment to Jesus as He really is. As He is revealed. To understand spiritual truth. And again, it's not perfect, but it's sincere. It is unconditional. Well, next week we'll continue in Jesus' explanation of why He chose His teaching in parables and the condition of these people and what distinguishes the disciples from the multitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness, Your grace. The grace that opened our eyes. Lord, we just pray that You give, that there's all who are here have eyes to see and ears to hear. And it is only because of Your grace, of it being granted, Lord, that we hunger and thirst after that righteousness. That we diligently seek You. For You have promised that to him who has, more shall be given. And we will have an abundance. And so, Lord, we look to You. For it is only You who can give us a right and true understanding of Your Word. Without Your illuminating by Your Spirit, leading us into all truth, Your Word remains a mystery. It remains a dead letter. And so, Father, we commit all to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Yes, ma'am.